All right, so we are picking up our story. So basically the lectionary takes you through over a different year. It takes you through the key elements of a gospel story. So we're in Matthew at the moment, and we have just had the feeding of the 5,000. And now we're in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33 is where we're reading from today. And so it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, whenever I read a passage that I feel like I've read a lot of times, or I feel like I've heard a lot of times, or even if it's just a really familiar story, like there are some sections of the Bible, even the Gospels, I read them and I'm like, I don't even, that's there, wow. And I've been doing this a long time. But this is a story that I have heard a lot of times. So I try to read more broadly to try and find something new, something novel, something interesting, because this is one of those messages or one of those passages that I think often gets a really trite Sunday school kind of treatment. So I'm going to give you the Sunday school lecture version of this so that we can get it out of the way. Jesus is really buggered. He's been healing people and feeding people for all day long, and he is absolutely tired. It doesn't contain any of his teaching in the section before this. It just says he healed them, and then they were hungry, so he fed them. And it's right after John the Baptist has been executed, so Jesus is feeling sad, probably a little angry, and he definitely is exhausted. The last thing he wants is everyone to be annoying him. And finally, he's finally come up with a strategy to get rid of them. He puts his disciples onto the boat, and he tells them to go away. This is the first century version of turning on the TV. He turns on the TV and all the disciples sit down and watch Bluey, and Jesus finally gets a break. He dismisses the crowd. He goes up into the mountain, and he finally has a moment to process all the things that have been going on in his world in the last couple of days. And so he prays and he hangs out with God. And then it's like the middle of the night, and he comes back down, and it's approaching dawn, and they've already left. So there's all sorts of speculation as to where this story takes place, where the feeding of the 5,000 is. The traditional view is that it was kind of on the northwestern side of the Lake of Galilee. But the traditional view only makes sense if you're trying to make money out of pilgrims. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you're just reading the scripture. It's far more likely, in my opinion, that the feeding of the 5,000 took place on the northeastern side of the Lake of Galilee near Bethsaida, because it says that Jesus put them in the boat and they crossed to the other side, which means they needed to be on that side because they're heading towards Gennesaret. Anyway, so I got distracted there. He sent them off. It's early in the morning now, and the wind is howling, and the seas are being buffeted. But this is a group of professional fishermen. It doesn't say that they're afraid of the storm. There's another story where they're really worried about the storm and Jesus calms the storm. But in this case, it just says there's a big storm and the waves are really high and everything's kind of happening. But then Jesus appears to them like a ghost, like an apparition. That freaks them out. They're not so worried about a storm, but all of a sudden there is a bloke walking, kind of hovering across the water towards them. And that is enough to really get them terrified. Fair enough too. I don't even like it when I hear like a creaking noise in my house or something. But I can't imagine being out on a stormy sea and having someone kind of glide across the water at me. That's not a cool move. So they're very freaked out. But into this, Jesus is kind of like, don't be afraid. And Peter's like, if it's really you, call me to you and I'll come out. And Jesus is like, come on out. And Peter gets out of the boat. What a legend. What an absolute legend. Like, we make a big deal out of him sinking, but he got out of the boat. Yeah. 10 points for Peter. But he gets his eyes off Jesus. All of a sudden, the storm that didn't worry him so much when he was in the boat definitely worries him when he's out of the boat. The wind and the waves start to get his attention and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink. But Jesus reaches out to him and lifts him up and puts him in the boat. And then and they go to the shore and they live happily ever after. So in the Sunday school version of this story, we get told that we need to have faith like Peter, but we can't. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And if you can follow those simple instructions, then you too can be successful in life and faith. And I should write a storybook Bible. I think I've got it down. It's not a bad moral. That's right. It's not a bad story. That's pretty good. If right now, out in the other room, that's the story they'd be getting. Here's the problem, though. Having more faith doesn't stop crap things from happening. My experience tells me that the trite Sunday school version of this story doesn't produce the real results that I'm being promised. I still sink. Even in moments of great faith, even when I've had so much my faith was so childlike that it was probably childish. Even when I was completely sold out, totally believed it, I still sank. Didn't take my eyes off Jesus. Still sank. What a rot. Often, faithful people drown. And so there's got to be something more to this. It can't simply be if we just maintain eye contact with Jesus, everything goes right. That can't be the moral of this story. Because rubbish stuff happens. And to be told that if we simply just have more faith, that it will make everything better, is at best naive and at worst some kind of manipulative prosperity nonsense. The last time I looked at this verse, we were actually doing lectionary stuff and we were looking at the passage, I think it was in Mark or John, I'm not sure. But it was like 3 years ago. And so let me just recall for you the script of 2020. And we started out with some delightful extreme heat. And then we followed that up with fire. And the fire brought smoke. And we were literally wearing masks inside our, not just like the pandemic masks. I mean, like, I had like a full breathing apparatus gas mask. I was at the supermarket and it was like a haze of smoke to see people in the supermarket. The thick, like, just waft of smoke everywhere. Everything was just kind of overcast all the time. We all had like desperately trying to find air purifiers and just sit in one room of the house. It was astonishing and terrifying and apocalyptic. And then, just when we thought, yes, the smoke is clearing up, we got hail in Canberra and it smashed and devastated thousands of cars and houses and it just took out people's roofs and windows. And like it was like, right, so the smoke and the fire wasn't enough. Now we have a hailstorm. And then we finally got past that and we got hit with the viral pandemic and the schools shut and the shops shut and you weren't allowed to buy more than one bottle of milk or one packet of pasta. And toilet paper was in high demand. Everyone was hiding all the food and stashing all their stuff. The economy was in a total mess and hasn't really improved because of that time. And the question that I was addressing then was, is God really angry with us? Because it kind of looks like God's really angry with us. All of this stuff seems like the wrath of God being poured out on our feeble, broken humanity. Are all the problems that we face in life an expression of God's wrath? And I have been thinking about this. And in the last week, as I've been teaching at the school around the corner, I have been talking to some of my students about suffering. And we looked at this in the context of, we started with Hinduism. And in Hinduism, suffering, they believe it's karma. So suffering is justice, actually. Because of your behavior in a past life or now, you deserve what's coming to you. And so whilst it might be good for me to care for those who are suffering, and it might be good for me to to meet their needs, because it will mean that in a future life, I will get good karma. The reality is that those people who suffer are getting what they deserve. It's the karmic justice of the universe. That's how Hinduism deals with the problem of suffering. It's not God's wrath, it's justice. And then there was a guy who we would call the Buddha or Siddhartha. I think it's Siddhartha Gautama. He was like a prince, and he in a Hindu society, and he left his castle. He snuck out against his family's wishes, and he saw all these awful things that he was never exposed to in his castle. And he said, "This can't be right." So he went and learned of all of the different practices to try and understand suffering. And this is where we get the Buddhist worldview from, just in case you're wondering. And he eventually became enlightened. And his enlightenment, he realized that all suffering was actually a result of desire. It's because you want stuff and that stuff eventually gets taken away. That's why you suffer. And if you can stop wanting stuff, you'll stop suffering. In fact, if you can stop wanting stuff long enough, you'll cease to exist altogether and then you will be free of suffering. So in that case, we have Hinduism that says it's just karma, it's just justice. Or we have Buddhism that says, no, it's because of your own self-desire. And if you would deny self fully, you can escape suffering. In Islam, they just say, well, it's the way that Allah wills it. It is divine wrath or divine blessing or providence. It's just how Allah wills it. It is the will of God. And in atheism, the simple thing is to say, well, it's meaningless. Good, bad, right, wrong, suffering, prosperity, it's all meaningless. It's just chance. But in the Christian faith, these are not the way that we deal with suffering. We can't say that it's karma. We can't say it's desire. We can't say that it's God's will. And we can't say that it's simply meaningless. In Christianity, we have to come up with something more than that. And there's something more that Christianity offers is to say that God made a beautiful world. And in that place, he had a unique place of honor for humanity as the bearers of his image. And as bearers of his image, they were meant to live out the life as God willed it on earth, caring for creation, loving one another, serving one another, tending to the garden. And then corruption entered through sin where humanity said, we will choose what is right and wrong for ourselves. And they chose selfishness. They chose to serve themselves instead of the other. They chose to destroy creation instead of care for creation. And in Romans, Paul writes to the Romans about this. He says, we know, this is Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So in Christianity, we would say that the challenges of life, the grief, war, famines, floods, fires, disease, death, anxiety, worry, suffering, misery, injustices of history, these are all the groaning of God's good world. Things are broken. We are in the groaning time, but it's not simply meaningless. The groaning is like childbirth, and at the end of all this pain, there will be a beautiful reconciliation, and destruction and corruption and death will not be victorious. That is not the end of this story. Something is being birthed that is beautiful. But right now we are in the groaning, and here is the unique message of Christendom. Whilst we are in the middle of that, God is with us. That's what Jesus shows us. He became a man and he groaned with us. He shows that God is for us and not against us. He was born to an unwed teenage mother into the life of a poor refugee, and he groaned with us. And he experienced grief and sorrow and disappointment, and he groaned with us. And when his friend, just prior to this walking on water, when his friend was executed and he couldn't even find a minute to be alone, he groaned with us and had compassion on those who had gathered before him, and he healed their sick and he gave them a glimpse of what the birthing would look like, what the ultimate goal would look like, where the blind eyes would open and the lame would walk and those who had been mourning would be comforted. And he offered us something more. He groans with us. He experiences grief and sorrow and disappointment, and he groans with us. When he was rejected and scorned and murdered, he groaned for us as he hung upon a cross and cried out his last words. You see, Jesus is all the proof that I need that God is not punishing us, but rather he is miraculously working to reconcile all of creation. So with that in mind, let's jump back to our story. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. You see, Jesus had done many miracles, and he just fed the masses in the wilderness, in the Eremus, like Moses had fed the Israelites in the wilderness. And in this way, the author, Matthew, is kind of saying, Jesus is like Moses. The Old Testament goes as far as saying that God tramples on the waters. God is the one who walks on the waters. So again, we get this picture that Jesus is not just like Moses, but Jesus is actually, he's making a claim to divinity here by walking on the waters. He doesn't just part the sea. He walks upon the waters. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. If there was any confusion here about Jesus making a divine claim here, it's completely put aside by this statement. He says, ego eimi, I am. In the Septuagint, this is the same words that are given to Yahweh when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush. I am, I am. Jesus cries out to them and says, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who is prophesied. I am a prophet just like Moses, but I am more than that. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Even though it looks like everything is broken, even though the solution to our problems seems so far away, I am. Take courage, don't be afraid. Through the howling wind and the darkness, through all of the difficulty and challenge and what seems like an endless run of misery and suffering in the world, we need to look for Jesus. Don't be afraid. It's not a ghostly apparition. It's not the wrath of God. It's actually the love of God taken flesh. Crying out, don't be afraid, take courage. So whenever we face the waves, we need to be confident that Jesus is coming, that he will make things right, and that when this thing that Jesus is doing is fully birthed, there'll be no more affliction or sickness or disease or suffering, no more tears and no more death. And there will be no more divisions between tribe and tongue and nations and peoples. All of that will be set aside so that we can come together before the throne and worship. But right now, we are in the groaning. And it is a bit bleak and scary at times, which is why we need to listen for Jesus' voice. When we look at it, it looks scary, but we need to listen for his voice. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. You see, this is what we get to do. In the midst of this, everybody else is huddling away in fear. But we, as God's people, should know Jesus' voice, and we should be able to hear his command. We can go out into that storm, into the brokenness, into the groaning, and we can bring hope and light and goodness and compassion. Into this groaning, we can look forward to and proclaim a future hope and joy with anticipation and longing. That's how we are like Jesus in the midst of this storm. We say, don't be afraid. I know that it's hard right now, but don't be afraid. Take courage. We can bring hope to our community by bringing kindness and by bringing peace and love through simple acts of generosity and compassion and empathy. We can be gentle with our neighbors and with our children, with our partners or our housemates. And we can be gentle with ourselves. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why do you doubt? Now, there's some speculation here as to whether or not Jesus is rebuking Peter, whether or not he has kind of a why are you worried kind of cheeky kind of grin and lilt to his voice. But actually, when we look at Jesus' teaching, this idea of having little faith, it's not really a rebuke or a condemnation. You see, because all we need is a little faith. All we need is a little faith. We need the mustard seed of faith. That's what grows the great bush. We need just a little bit of light. We just need just a little bit of salt. We just need just a little bit. The little faith, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of faith. Just a little bit of love and a little bit of compassion and a little bit of kindness can make all the difference in the world. But I think we can also get stuck here and miss the point. We can do the Sunday school version of this and leave it there. But this story is not actually about Peter's little faith at all. This story is about how Jesus seeks us out in the midst of the storm. And he calls out to us even as he is pursuing us. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Because this ghostly apparition, this Jesus, commands the waves. He commands nature. He is God. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You see, Jesus was coming to save Peter, but also he was coming to save those people who didn't even get out of the boat. Jesus is near to us, especially when the winds and the waves buffet up against our life, when we struggle, when we wonder, when we question, when we doubt. Jesus is near to us. But it also means that we have a responsibility for those who can hear his voice, who know his voice. We have a responsibility to get out of the boat. In the lectionary, we get given a gospel passage and some Old Testament stuff, maybe a psalm and an epistle. And the epistle for this week is in Romans 10, 5 to 15. I just want to read the last two verses. This is in verse 14 and 15. It says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And as people who know Jesus' voice, we have a responsibility to get our feet wet, to go and bring good news. To not simply hide in the boat, but to get out and to do that with loving kindness. And even if we have to cry out for Jesus to save us, he does, he will. But we have a responsibility to say, you know what? The answers that are offered by the world, the karma, the self-denial, the divine indifference, the meaninglessness, actually, no, Jesus is the hope of the world. And sometimes I feel like in our society, especially as I have deconstructed some from my fundamentalism, where I was kind of passionate and foolish even, I kind of sometimes it's hard to talk about Jesus because you think, oh, well, people will just do what they do. Maybe we adopt a bit more of a universalist worldview. We think, oh, God will figure it out in the end and it's all going to be okay. But the truth is, the Bible tells us clearly that as followers of Jesus, we need to get our feet wet. We are the good news. We do need to say to people, actually, Jesus is the hope of the world. And there's something beautiful and compelling about that, and not be ashamed. So I'm just going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have courage and not be afraid. In the challenges of our life, we would have courage and not be afraid, but also in the opportunities that we would have courage and not be afraid, that we would be witnesses, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to empower us to share your beautiful good news of hope. I pray that you would give us opportunity to express and live out your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.